We're going to read Daniel chapter 4 on page 740. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head, as I lay in bed, were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know the heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble.
Great, thank you for reading. A long passage, but a great story. Well, why don't you grab your handout? It's there in your booklet. Thought I'd start with a bold question. Are you sick of sovereignty? I don't mean are you sick of sovereignty in terms of the Queen. I'm not trying to cause a revolt here. I mean, do you like the idea that God is actually in charge? I mean, if we don't like the Queen, it doesn't really matter that much. Her sovereign power isn't actually that great. She's not that powerful. She's kind of slightly fake in some ways in terms of her rule. But it's not the same with God, is it? See, God rules this world completely and utterly. He has complete power and control, not just over us, but over all creation. All things are under him, and he rules them. And some people are utterly sick of that idea. I'm in my third year at Bible college now. I've had the chance to do some reading on God's sovereignty, and it turns out that lots of theologians do not like God's sovereignty. You can read huge books by highly educated people who love to argue about how God cannot be in control. He can't really be sovereign, not over everything. And so instead they try and change God. They kind of morph him, remove the crown off of his head. And so instead of a king, he's more like a chess player, a cosmic chess player, but someone who's trying to outwit us, trying to get that killer move to win the game of life. Or maybe not a chess player, maybe a dancer, trying to persuade his partner to dance his way. If only he can do that, then things will be okay. His kingdom will come. If only he can be that persuasive. See, those pictures, they kind of sound nice sometimes, don't they? That's a God we can relate to. That's a God I can have a relationship with. Give and take. That kind of wonderful relationship that we all enjoy. But actually, each of those pictures, it just strips God of his godness. I was in a lecture where someone was talking about this, and he said it basically de-gods God. I thought that's a nice way of putting it. It de-gods God. Because what we end up doing is saying, actually, God's not really that great or powerful. He's actually a bit like us. So we reduce him down to our level. And by doing that, we raise ourselves up to his level so that we can have a conversation. one-on-one, man-on-man, let's say. And Daniel chapter 4 says that cannot happen, and it never will happen, because God will never allow us to see him like that. See, Daniel chapter 4 shows us a God who is so sovereign that he can take hostile kings and authorities and do whatever he wants with them. He can establish them, he can dethrone them, he can give them their kingdom back whenever he wants, just like that. Even the most powerful and proud kings in the whole world. That's our first point this evening. The sovereign king rules the proud king. See, this passage, it brings us back to Nebuchadnezzar, our old friend. Do you remember last week? Power hungry, driven by this unwavering pride, so that all people would bow before this great statue, this great golden statue. We had that great fanfare, didn't we? All those musical instruments, every musical instrument under the sun playing so that people would bow down and worship King Neb's statue that he has built, that great idol. And it seemed laughable, didn't it? He can't really control his people. He has to threaten them with death so that they bow down. But the reality is that was terrifying. In fact, look at chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 19. Flick over the page. See how it describes Nebuchadnezzar here. It says this, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. See, doesn't that sound just like a God? See, King Neb isn't to be trifled with. He's not to be laughed at, because he was the greatest king of his time. The greatest king of an empire that stretched over much of the Middle East, from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. It covered modern-day Iraq and Syria and Saudi Arabia. Babylon itself, described as a city that was at the center of one of the most culturally and vibrant civilizations of the ancient world. See, King Neb had it all. He had it made. He was God of his kingdom. And yet here we see in this chapter very clearly that God is the one who rules over this king. And God is the one who gives him his power and can take it away whenever he wants, just like that. And in fact, who is going to tell us this but Nebuchadnezzar? It comes from his own lips, from this great king. He wants to tell us and everyone just how powerful God is, how in control he is. You see verse 2, look down with me. It says this, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And then just flick over with me to verse 34. Right at the end. This is what the king says. He says, it's a hard word to pronounce. That's why I've shortened it to King Neb. He says this, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He says this, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? See, from the king's own lips, Nebuchadnezzar is teaching us that God is utterly sovereign. No one can stay his hand. No one can say to God, what have you done? We can't bring him down to our level. We can't raise ourselves up and have a conversation with God and say, why did you do this, God? Nebuchadnezzar says it's impossible. So why do we need to hear this? Why does it matter so much that God rules everything? Well, Daniel wants to highlight it for us. He wants to show us front and center that God is sovereign. And in fact, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to come to Daniel chapter 5, and he's going to tell us the same thing again, that God is sovereign. And sometimes we can get sick of that message. But Daniel wants to hold it up for us and shove it in our faces again and again, because it's one of the most important things we can ever know about God. He must be sovereign. One writer put it like this: if there's one single molecule running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee whatsoever that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. That's just for one single molecule. What about great kings and kingdoms? What if they can just run around and do whatever they want? How on earth will God's promises ever come to pass? And you can imagine in Daniel's day that the exiles were questioning this. They were saying, how can our God really be in control? And I guess we have that same question ourselves. Living as exiles, away from our heavenly home, in a foreign country, under a ruler who doesn't acknowledge God. You see, if you get rid of God's sovereignty, if you de-God God, then you have no hope of his promises ever coming to pass. And that is very bad news for Christians, because Christians are promise-trusting people. We have wonderful promises of an everlasting kingdom. That was Daniel chapter 2. We thought about all those kingdoms that were to come, but of that one kingdom that would start as a small rock and grow into this great mountain and last forever, that's a promise we hope for, that everlasting kingdom that Jesus will rule over. Or think about Daniel 3 last week, a promise of a great rescue from death, out of that fiery furnace. Well, we have a greater promise than that. Rescue from sin and eternal death. And without God's sovereignty, well, those promises, we have no guarantee of them ever coming to pass. God's kingdom stands or falls on his sovereignty. It's that important. Now, this weekend, we've been thinking about God speaking to us as a church. We went away. And we heard this wonderful truth, something that we can all repeat to ourselves as Christians. This is just this morning. Adele said to us, you can always remember that God is still God, the gospel is still true, and heaven is still real. Whatever scenario you're in, whatever you face, you can always remember that. But you see, these truths are stacked up like dominoes. If you remove one, if one topples, the rest go. So if you say that God is kind of God, well, the gospel might be true, and heaven probably isn't real. You see, you need God's sovereignty to guarantee that the gospel is true and to make sure that our home in heaven isn't a pipe dream. It matters what you think about God's sovereignty. And wonderfully, in this chapter, from the very lips of the hostile king himself, we get this great proclamation, a picture of God's utter control, even over hostile kings and rulers. So why don't we delve into the story? Let's see what caused the king of Babylon to say that. It brings us to our second point. Because God is at work in this king's life, this proud king, and he's calling him to repent. So verse 4, you see, Nebuchadnezzar at ease in his house, prospering in his palace, and then, as usual with King Neb, he has a dream, another bad dream, and in two sentences, King Neb goes from being at ease in his palace to blubbering in his bed. Verse 5, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. And so Neb does what he always does in this situation, and he calls in his kind of wise, or as we know, not so wise men. And you can imagine them this time. They all come bustling in, finally thinking, our moment's come. I know we mucked it up last time and we didn't quite get the interpretation or the dream. And for some reason now, whenever I picture these people, I imagine those kind of little yellow minions from Despicable Me. They're all running in. They're desperate to please their master, and yet we know they're utterly hopeless. So we read verse 7. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and they told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. So they failed again, and just a spoiler, they're going to do it again in chapter 5. These guys are useless. But we know why they're useless, because there is only one man who can interpret the dream. This man is described as having the spirit of the holy gods. This is God's man, Daniel. And even though Nebuchadnezzar has tried to rename him and he's given him a Babylonian name and could try to claim him for Babylon, well, it's very clear that he is still God's man. He's the only one who has a full picture of reality, as we thought about in chapter 2. Babylonian wisdom is useless in understanding the things of God, but Daniel can. He has God's spirit. He can understand and see clearly. And so Neb recalls this vision to Daniel. You see the vision, a great tree. It's tall and strong, and it reaches up to heaven, and it provides for all living things. This tree is incredible. This kingdom is majestic. And it's talking about King Neb. And yet, the dream becomes a nightmare very quickly. We see this watcher comes down from heaven, and he chops the tree down to the stump. And what's left is no longer glorious, but this animal-like creature tethered to the stump now. And then we see the purpose of the vision. Look down with me at verse 17. This is the purpose, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so, of course, when Daniel gets the dream, he's slightly afraid of giving the interpretation. Imagine him striding into the Oval Office or 10 Downing Street thinking, I've got some bad news for these guys. And so verse 22, this is the news. It is you, O King, have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. You think this is great news for King Neb. And yet it's all going to be taken away. Verse 25. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You'll be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. And just to make certain that we know why this is happening, again, we have this repeated idea that King Neb might know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And you think, okay, well, King Neb's doomed. And yet Daniel offers him a way out. I was surprised when I read this, that actually Daniel stands in front of a king and he says this in verse 27. This is the conclusion of all these dreams and interpretations. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. See, Daniel stands in front of a king and locks eyes with him, and he says to this king, repent, show mercy, do good. See, remember where King Neb is. He's at ease, isn't he, in his house, prospering in his palace. And I guess that his people are oppressed and ill-treated. That he's not such a great king after all. And yet this passage clearly shows us that as God calls him to repent, it's because God cares about how rulers treat their people. God cares about who's sitting in the leather chair in the White House or behind the desk at number 10. He cares about King Jong-un and what he's doing to his people right now. God cares about the mass starvation, the thousands of political prisoners. They don't pass God by, even if they're happening right here and now. And I guess for some here, we might think, well, God is so sovereign, well, that means we're not really responsible. How can you blame King Neb? I mean, God put him there. Surely it's God's fault in some way. But you see, this passage says that cannot be true. In fact, this passage shows us because God is sovereign, well, King Neb is utterly responsible. He can be held accountable. You see, sovereignty doesn't excuse authorities. Sovereignty doesn't dissolve responsibility. In fact, it upholds it. Because we know that this king has a king above him, a king who put him there to rule well and says that if he doesn't, there will be consequences. And so Daniel calls him to repent. And I guess for us now, it means that we can't just be passive. I guess God's sovereignty might lead us just to sit here and just wait until Jesus turns up. Wait until the kingdom comes finally. God's in control, so we don't have to bother to do anything. And yet here we see God's man calling the king to repent, making him accountable, speaking out for when people are oppressed. God cares about what Theresa May is doing in these Brexit negotiations. He cares about how Trump is leading the US at the moment. And I guess this says something about the church's role in all of that. That we do have to call people out to say to them, repent, do good, care for those under your rule. They have responsibility and God calls them to account. And so I guess we're left with this natural question, what happens if they ignore it? What happens if, for all the warning signs, they just can't be bothered? There's no change. Well, point three, the sovereign king will humble the proud king. See, because despite all of this, King Neb just goes his own way. In fact, in 12 months, we realize that everything's forgotten. You would think that Neb would have paid attention, particularly because Daniel, the guy who's good at interpreting what God is doing, has told him to repent. And then verse 28, we get this. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Just a year, and he's walking around his royal rooftop, and he's surveying his great empire, all that he can see. I guess he's looking at his hanging gardens and thinking they'll do well in the top seven of wonders in the world. And so he says this in verse 30, and try and spot with me what he's saying and what is wrong. He says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my majesty, my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty? See, I have built it, my mighty power, my majesty. Not that God has given me any of this, but I have achieved it all. And so, while the words are in his mouth, the axe comes swinging, doesn't it? And chops the king to the ground. Because there is no humility in his heart. For all that he's heard and seen from the God of heaven, he still thinks that he's done it all. That it's his own power and might that has brought about this great kingdom. And so God humbles him because God has the power to do that. I don't know if you've ever had a moment of complete humiliation. I'll give you one for free from my school days. In my great excitement that it was lunchtime, the bell rang and I ran out of the classroom. And in what I can only say is a cartoonish moment of clumsiness, I managed to trip at the top of the school building where there's a great flight of stairs all the way down to the bottom. And I managed to roll down every single step until I managed to find myself face down in a huge puddle that had collected. And so I picked myself up thinking, don't worry, no one's seen this. I need to turn around to be met with 30 pairs of eyes all staring at me from the top of the stairs as my classmates had followed me out and witnessed this happening, and they burst into laughter, and don't worry, I wasn't hurt by falling down the stairs apart from my pride, which was broken in two. Now that was a small fall from grace, but the point is in comparison, King Nebuchadnezzar goes from ruling the greatest empire in the world to being lesser than human, being like some kind of animal. Do you see how he's described? Like feathers, his hair's like feathers, claws that grow out of his fingernails. He's being debased, decreated in some ways. See, if God says that humanity is at the top and beasts come just below, can you see that he's reversed that with King Neb? He's saying that's what pride does to a person. It says we are less than human when we fail to acknowledge God as our king. But how long is King Neb going to have to suffer this? We'll look down at verse 32. And again, it is the same point as before. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And finally, right at the end, Neb knows this for himself. He looks up to heaven and he acknowledges there is a king greater than him. And so God restores his place of power and restores his kingdom, restores his rule. Look at the conclusion as well. Look what Nebuchadnezzar realizes. Verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." In the end, Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson. And he thinks this is a lesson so important that he's going to tell the whole world about it. You might not have noticed, but at the start of the chapter, this is actually a royal decree. Look at verse 1 with me. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And then he tells us of this great story. It is the weirdest letter to send out after such humiliation. I mean, when I was laying face down in that puddle, I didn't think, you know what, I'm going to draft a letter about this and send it around the school, describing my great humiliation. And that King Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to know about this, because he has realized that there is a king of heaven who rules over him, who can raise him up and dethrone him whenever he wants. So as we end, how is this going to change us? I mean, maybe for some of us, we're in danger of thinking that, well, God's hand has kind of slipped off the wheel. It was all well and good back in Daniel's day, but now someone else has taken control. I mean, we live in such a secular society. I mean, surely they've got their hands on the wheel. They're guiding where we're going, and God can't really do much about it. He seems kind of powerless. And we exist in a church that is quite small and it's pushed away. And so we think that maybe God is small and he's been pushed to the margins. Think about it like this. We're ruled by a government from which God is banished. We live in a country where he is blasphemed. We study in universities where he is belittled. We consume media where he is blamed. And it's easy to get swept away in that tide of untruth, isn't it? A tide of untruth generated by the pride and arrogance of human hearts. And I'm sure that the exiles of Daniel's day were thinking that. They were thinking, how can our God be king when Babylon is so powerful and impressive? And yet I want you to imagine with me these small group of exiles, one day receiving a letter, and it's addressed to all peoples and nations and languages. And on it is the royal seal. And opening it up, they find Daniel 4, composed by the very king they fear so much, telling them that their God is his God, that their God is the one who rules over all kings and kingdoms. We can barely imagine a letter being sent out like that. We can barely imagine that coming from the desk of Donald Trump. And yet Daniel is here to reshape our imagination. It is here to reorientate us towards the reality that God is sovereign, that he really does rule right here and right now. See, we are called to have fearless faith,